Good evening. The Day of Atonement is such a large subject. To try to condense it into less than an hour is obviously challenging. And as I have studied, even prepping for this, I'm again reminded that the more we study, the more I realize there's more to study. So this is just a beginning. I will mention up front that I've pulled a lot of my material tonight from With Jesus in His Sanctuary by Leslie Harding, one of the standard Adventist texts on the sanctuary, and also some from Mervyn Maxwell's God Cares. Two authors that our book's author actually mentioned in this week's sermon as folks that he has interacted with personally and studied with. Take your Bibles. We're going to be spending a lot of time in the Word of God this evening. And turn to the book of Leviticus. Book of Leviticus and chapter 16. This is the historical account of the Day of Atonement. The Lord's instructions through Moses to Aaron and his sons on the protocols of the day. I see mostly longtime Adventists in the audience, so I won't have to spend too much time to make the point that the Day of Atonement had its type in the Old Testament sanctuary setting, and the anti-type, the real one, if you will, is in heaven and transcends just the nation of Israel, and in fact encompasses the entire great controversy theme. So what I'm going to do, just to kind of warn you up front, we're going to read through this account of Leviticus 16, verse by verse, and then we're going to look forward and see how the type applies to the anti-type. So we'll be jumping back and forth between, ancient Israel and today for part of it. So a few prerequisites. If you have the little ribbon or whatever in your Bible, put it there in Leviticus 16, because we're going to keep coming back to that, but we're going to be looking at a lot of other texts. Turn to Numbers 28, keeping your finger there in Leviticus 16. Turn to Numbers 28 and verse 3. We see, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time, there's much to be said for all the different offerings and protocols of the old sanctuary. But here in Numbers 28, in verse 3, the Lord says, "And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. And one-tenth of the ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with one-fourth of a hin of pressed oil. It is a regular burnt offering which was ordained at Mount Sinai for a sweet aroma, an offering made by fire to the Lord." So here in Numbers, this is kind of a recapitulation of all of the things that have happened before and the regulations and whatnot. The Lord actually points back to Mount Sinai as the beginning of the daily offerings. Two lambs a day, one in the morning, one in the evening. Okay, and this process, so this process of, no matter what else was going on, all the other offerings that occurred, we have individual offerings talked about for individual sins, we have special feast offerings, we have special Sabbath offerings. No matter what else is going on, come what may, this morning and evening offering or sacrifice occurred. Okay. The daily, the continual, some people call it, the tamid. I'm probably saying that wrong. Okay, let's turn now in just a few verses down in Numbers 28 and look at verses 9 and 10, just to make this point clear. "And on the Sabbath day, two lambs in their first year without blemish and two-tenths of an ephah of fine flour as a grain offering mixed with oil with its drink offering. This is the burnt offering for every Sabbath." And what does it say next? "Besides, in addition to the regular burnt offering with its drink offering." Okay, so here, just to make the point clear, this daily offering transcended everything else that was going on in the sanctuary. Now, with all of this all of these offerings, the morning and evening sacrifices that were for the congregation of Israel, okay, and then the individual offerings that individual priests, leaders, or commoners could bring for a particular sin, what were the sins that were being transferred to the sanctuary? Or when we get to this Day of Atonement once a year, what were the sins that are defiling the sanctuary? I want this to be a give and take. I'm more of a teacher than a preacher, so you answer back. I would suggest that it's the repented ones. Not all the sins that had been committed, but it was all of the sins that had been confessed that had been either applied through the evening and morning sacrifice or those that, they had felt was a particular sin that needed a special offering, and they had brought an individual offering. So I think this is an important point to make up front, that the sins that we're talking about that are defiling the sanctuary are the repented, forgiven sins. This is good news, right? The sanctuary message is not for the wicked. The sanctuary message is for God's people. Okay? And it ends, spoiler alert, it ends with good news. Okay, Leslie Harding puts it this way. The Lord's purpose was that these crimson records of sins should remain untouched in the tabernacle throughout the year. They were the final and irrefutable testimony that the sins which they registered had been confessed and stood forever forgiven before Him. Some people try to create this view of a God who is up there looking for us to sin so He can wag His finger at us. That's not why He records our sins in the tabernacle. He records our sins so that they're a record of the forgiven sins. Unforgiven sins are never in the sanctuary. This evidence was safely guarded in the very presence of God in case the accuser of the brethren ever brought them up. However, God also considered that these blood records, which ceremonially represented forgiven sins, were a defilement of His sanctuary. When their usefulness as evidence ceased, He provided rites for their removal and thereby brought about the cleansing of His shrine. Isn't that a neat way of looking at it? I just loved His way of viewing that. Now, I'm in my kind of prerequisite section here. These are the things we need to know to enter into this study. The next and final prerequisite we need to understand is that when we say the Day of Atonement to Israelites, to Jews, that was equivalent to saying the Day of Judgment. They viewed the Day of Atonement as a Day of Judgment. And in fact, if a Jew or an Israelite of the time referred to the day, this is the day he's talking about. It was such a big deal in their annual cycle that if you referred to the day, what other day is there but the Day of Atonement, the Day of Judgment? So, and we, in fact, we see that in, and I'll get back to this at the very end, assuming I make it, Hebrews 10:25. As you see the day approaching, the day. What day? Well, to a Jew, everyone knew the Day of Atonement. Okay. All right. Let's turn now to Leviticus 23. And it makes this point crystal clear. Leviticus 23 and verse 26. Leviticus 23, starting in verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "And the tenth day of this seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person will be destroyed from among his people. Or that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." So here we have a view of the Day of Atonement has two distinct outcomes, depending on who you are. All right? It's the Day of Atonement, of cleansing. If you are afflicting your soul and have confessed your sins and they are resting in the sanctuary, if you choose not to afflict your soul and you have not repented of your sins and have not transferred them figuratively to the sanctuary, then what is it? A day of judgment, a day of destruction. Okay, so it's very much a day of judgment. One judgment is for the people, and one judgment is against the people. And whose choice is it which group you're in? Ours. God clearly said, for any person who is not afflicted in soul, will be destroyed, will be cut off. All right? So it's our choice. Do we believe God or don't we? Do we confess our sins or don't we? Okay. Let's go to Numbers 29 and verse 11. This is describing the Day of Atonement. And in my Bible, this section is labeled Offerings on the Day of Atonement. Numbers 29 and verse 9. Their grain offering shall be of fine flour mixed with oil, 3/10 of an ephah for the bull, 2/10 for the one ram, 1/10 for each of the 7 lambs, and 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, besides the sin offering for atonement. The regular burnt offering with its grain offering and their drink offerings. So we see here, again, that daily morning and evening offering occurs when? Every day, including on the Day of Atonement. It specifically says in Numbers 29 that the daily sacrifice, the morning and the evening sacrifice, occurs on the Day of Atonement. Why is this important to us? Hebrews, turn to Hebrews. Chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and starting with verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Even on the Day of Atonement, which I think we all know probably from previous study, we're in right now. Right? We, as Adventists, view that the anti-typical Day of Atonement began in 1844. So this is good news that Christ's daily intercession, his mediation on our behalf, is still ongoing. Even on the Day of Atonement back in Israel, the very day of the cleansing, of the judgment, there was provision made for the confession of sins. You could confess your sins right up to and including the Day of Atonement and be included on the good side of the judgment. Right? And that's good news for us, because otherwise everybody after 1844 would have been lost. So for us, you and I in this room, that's really good news. And it was for the Levite. Israel. That's right. That's right. Okay, now we're done with our prerequisites. Let's start in Leviticus 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place, inside the veil," we would say the most holy place, "before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the most holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering." Now, I should mention Leslie Harding's book pulls a lot from some of the historical Jewish accounts, some firsthand accounts of how the process was happening. So his book has kind of painted a picture of the Day of Atonement from both biblical sources and historical sources. And basically the historical sources just fill in some of the little nitty-gritty details that the biblical account doesn't give us. You know, they're very much compatible. There's nothing that contradicts one or the other. But it says here, Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. It's not obvious to me here, but we know from historical account, and I think even from the language perhaps we can get from this, that this animal had to be purchased by the high priest himself with his own money, okay, with his personal funds, because this was his personal atonement. So now let's jump forward to the antitypical Day of Atonement. And let's look at Titus 2. The book of Titus, squeezed in there right before Hebrews, I believe. Oh, right before Philemon. Philemon, then Hebrews. Okay. Titus 2 in verse 12. I'll start in 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people and zealous for good works. Let's finish the thought by turning to Romans 8 and verse 32. Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? The Godhead, I mean, the creator of this entire universe, made atonement at his own cost. He gave of himself. He gave his own son, the only begotten of God. Right? Jesus gave himself. The Father gave Jesus. Both incredible sacrifices. And here in the very beginning of Leviticus 16, we see this in a very temporal way illustrated. The high priest had to buy with his own funds the bull for his own atonement. The story of redemption from the pen of inspiration, says it this way. The Son of God, heaven's glorious commander, was touched with pity for the fallen race. His heart was moved with infinite compassion as the woes of the lost world rose up before him. This is talking about, this is giving us an insight into what happened in heaven when Adam and Eve sinned. But divine love had conceived a plan whereby man might be redeemed. The broken law of God demanded the life of the sinner. In all the universe, there was but one who could, in behalf of man, satisfy its claims. Since the divine law is as sacred as God himself, only one equal with God could make atonement for its transgression. None but Christ could redeem fallen man from the curse of the law and bring him again into harmony with heaven. Christ would take upon himself the guilt and the shame of sin, sin so offensive to a holy God that it must separate the Father and his Son. Christ would reach to the depths of misery to rescue the ruined race. Before the Father, he pleaded in the sinner's behalf, while the host of heaven awaited the result with an intensity of interest that words cannot express. Long continued was that mysterious communing, the council of peace, as Zechariah calls it, for the fallen sons of men. The plan of salvation had been laid before the creation of the earth, for Christ is the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Yet it was a struggle even with the King of the universe. Let me repeat that. It was a struggle even for the King of the universe to yield up his son to die for the guilty race. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, the mystery of redemption. The love of God for a world that did not love him. Who can know the depths of that love which passeth knowledge? Through endless ages, immortal minds, seeking to comprehend the mystery of that incomprehensible love, will wonder and adore. The plan by which alone man's salvation could be secured involved all heaven in its infinite sacrifice. God provided the sacrifice himself from his own means. For nothing less could secure our salvation. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and pick up in verse 4. He, being the high priest, shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. Here we see the description of the high priest taking off his golden garments, his fancy wardrobe that he was allowed to wear, and he puts on the attire that the common priests, the servant priests, wore. All white, and there's one difference. The regular priests wore a colored embroidery on their girdle, on their sash around their waist. And here, based on the language, the Hebrew language that's used here, we have the idea that the high priest on the Day of Atonement wore all white. So even his girdle was made of white linen and no embroidery. Turn with me to Philippians 2, 5 and 8. Philippians 2, 5 to 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the very form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So just as the high priest put off his symbols of power and authority, so Christ put aside his right to heaven to come in the form of a servant. Mrs. White again puts it this way in Desire of Ages. As the high priest laid aside his gorgeous pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of the common priest, so Christ took the form of a servant and offered sacrifice, himself the priest, himself the victim. Which I should mention at this point, that is, the sanctuary has so many different symbols of Christ. It can sometimes get confusing because an earthly model of a heavenly function can't be complete with just one view of it. And so we see Christ, we see both the high priest and the victim, the lamb, both representing Christ. Because let's face it, you wouldn't have very many high priests left if you killed the high priest every year at the Day of Atonement. Or certainly every day at the morning and evening, twice a day at the morning and evening sacrifice. You'd quickly run out of high priests. Certainly run out of volunteers wanting the position. So there has to be some different perspectives. We see some parts of Christ's ministry foretold in how the high priest functioned, and we see some foreshadowing of his ministry in the victim and many other parts of the sanctuary as well. Okay, let's go back to Leviticus and keep reading. Leviticus 16 and picking up in verse 6. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall, oh, that was verse 5, I'm sorry. Aaron, verse 6 now. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. Now, when I first read that verse, it makes it sound like he actually sacrifices the bull at this point. But if you keep reading it, it explicitly says he kills the bull down farther. And we know from historical account that at this point in the service, after Aaron has put on the solid white robes of the common priest, that he takes the bull, his own bull that he's purchased with his own money, and he places his hands on its head and confesses his sins on the bull's head. And so that's apparently what's being described here in verse 6. Moving on to verse 7. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. In the original tabernacle, and I believe all the way up through through the Babylonian captivity, they would use the Urim and the Thummim on the high priest's wardrobe to cast these lots. So in other words, God himself chose the goat for the Lord and the scapegoat, or the goat for Azazel, as some versions say it. If we look at Acts 2:23, as you're turning there, I'll mention that after the return, when Ezra and Nehemiah and the building of the tabernacle at that time, they didn't have access to those anymore. And so then they had a small urn that they had different colored objects in, and they pulled a hand in and pulled it out. So they cast lots, kind of a random selection there. Well, it wasn't random. The idea was still that God was directing it, and that it was God who was selecting it. Okay, Acts 2:23. Yeah, I better back up here to start the sentence in 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man arrested by God to you, attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands. Okay, keep going. But the point being here that Jesus Christ was delivered by determined purpose and foreknowledge into this process, into the sacrifice. It's God himself who chose the goat. God himself who chose Christ. Let's go back to Leviticus 16. I'm picking up where we left off there. Oh, I should mention from historical accounts, the goat that was selected for the Lord, they took a crimson cord and they tied it around his neck to represent that it was going to be killed. And they tied it up so that it was facing the altar and the temple, okay, the tabernacle. Again, kind of foreshadowing this idea that Christ preordained that. I mean, he knew that he was doing this. He was doing this on purpose. You know, he was looking at that goat was forced to look at his end. He was look at where his end was coming. Look at the altar that he was going to be sacrificed upon. In the goat that was the scapegoat, he had a crimson cord tied around one of his horns, representing that the horn was represented strength, representing that his strength was bound, and he was turned facing the congregation, facing away from the temple. Okay, let's pick up in verse 9 here. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. We are running shy on time, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. But this verse 10 has caused some confusion because the way it's punctuated in the KJV and in many of our modern translations, it can make it sound like the scapegoat has some part of atonement, that the scapegoat is somehow, which the scapegoat represents Satan, that somehow Satan has some role to play in atonement. Harding, if you're interested, go look at Harding's book. He translates it literally and shows how he thinks it's a chiasm, where it's essentially going back and forth between the Lord's goat and the devil's goat, the scapegoat, the Lord's goat, the scapegoat. And, you know, given the rest of what happens on the Day of Atonement, it makes a lot more sense that this is actually kind of a poetic play on words here, and that the part that's talking about atonement is actually referring back to the Lord's goat, not to the scapegoat. But I'll leave that alone because of time. If we look at Desire of Ages, page 78, we read, "For the first time, the child Jesus looked upon the temple." This is when he was approximately 12. His parents bring him to Jerusalem for the first time. "He saw the white-robed priests performing their solemn ministry. He beheld the bleeding victim upon the altar of sacrifice. With the worshipers, he bowed in prayer, while the cloud of incense ascended before God. He witnessed the impressive rites of the paschal service. Day by day, he saw their meaning more clearly. Every act seemed to be bound up with his own life. New impulses were awakening within him. Silent and absorbed, he seemed to be studying out a great problem. The mystery of his mission was opening to the Savior. Even as a little boy, he started to see in the sanctuary service what was to become of his life. Just as that goat was placed facing the altar, the rest of his life, he lives with this knowledge that he is that sacrifice." And indeed, he knew that from the beginning of from the beginning of sin and before. Let's go back to Leviticus 16 and pick up in verse 11. "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering." Okay, so now the bull gets killed. So before he was just laying his hands and confessing, now he actually kills. And it actually, do you notice it repeats the same phrase that was up there in verse 6? He actually comes back from the historical account. We know that the high priest would come back and would reconfess his sins on the head of the bull and then slaughter it. Again, from historical perspective, we know that he would catch the blood of the bull, which he's going to need in the service later on, in a golden bowl and hands it to an assistant to stir it, to keep it from coagulating. He then washes himself again and dresses in white again. I expect he might have gotten a little dirty in what had just happened. And now in verse 12, he's ready to enter into the most holy place for the first time. Let's keep reading. "Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet-smelling incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil." Okay, so let's get this picture. He has a golden censer that he gets coals, burning coals from the altar, and then he his hands are full of sweet-smelling incense. Well, from historical accounts, we know what they would do is they would take two handfuls of incense and put them into another golden ladle of some kind. So essentially, he's carrying two different things. In his right hand, he is carrying the censer full of burning coals, and in his left hand, a golden ladle with two handfuls of incense. He then, if this is the most holy place, he then walks into the holy place. He goes over to the north side with, now what's on my right, what's in his right hand? Burning coals, right? Left hand, incense. With his left hand, I'm thinking that's probably a practical thing so you don't catch the drapery on fire. With his left hand, he pulls aside the curtain and steps inside. Once the high priest steps inside the curtain, he never takes his eyes off of the mercy seat after the Shekinah, out of respect, out of deep respect to God. He then shuffles sideways, keeping his eyes focused on the most holy place and holding these two things in his side. He shuffles sideways. And what are his feet going to hit as he shuffles sideways? You recall? No, that was inside the ark. The poles. Yeah, they would take the poles out, the carrying poles, and they would set them on the floor. So he shuffles sideways until he feels with his left foot hitting one of those poles, and he steps over it, and he gets until he's directly centered. He then sets the censer down with the burning coals, and then he drops the incense into the fire. And then standing up, he waits until the entire room is full of the incense and probably some smoke too. He then backs up until his back is against the curtain, shuffles over until he gets to the second pole, steps over it, gets out, and then with his right hand pulls the drape back and comes out. At this point, he pauses and he offers a prayer for himself and his household. Now, the rabbis would always admonish the high priest to not stay too long, to not pray too long at this point, because what has happened? He has just entered into the Holy of Holies. He has just entered into the very presence of God, right? Where the Shekinah glory was glowing, the light was glowing. And just like Nadab and Abihu, who entered in with profane fire, what happened to them? Yeah, struck down. The fear always was, and I think the reality was, that if the high priest had come in unprepared, unforgiven, he would have dropped dead. And so the crowd outside was always very anxious to see him again. Okay, and so the rabbis admonished the high priest to not pray too long at this point, because everybody's in anxious anticipation to make sure he's still alive. Notice this is the first entry into the most holy place, and what he brought in incense. What did he not bring in? Blood. Yeah, very interesting. He didn't bring in blood. If you read it quickly, and the first time I read it, you almost read, because you read the next verse 13. Is that where we're at? No, verse 14. He shall then take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. Well, it almost makes it sound like he does that on the same trip. But how could he? His hands are full. He's got no room for blood, right? And we know from historical account that he didn't either. That it was that these two verses are actually representing two different trips into the most holy place. So the first time the high priest goes in to make intercession for who? No? Himself. Yeah, he's making intercession for himself and his household by association. The first time he enters in to make intercession for himself and his household, he enters without blood. He enters only with incense. What does incense typically represent in the Bible? Prayer, intercession. So do we see an analogy, an analog in Christ's life? We actually do, and I find this fascinating. I just learned this like a year or two ago. I had never read this before. Turn to John 17. John 17, let's set the context. This is the night of Gethsemane, the night of his betrayal. Okay, they've had the Lord's Supper, and Christ has just a few precious minutes, you know, maybe an hour or two, I don't know the time frame, but not long in the scheme of things, to basically give his last words of comfort to his disciples before he knows they're going to face this tremendous trial. And of course, they're going to all desert him, we know from history. And Jesus knew at the time. He's trying to prepare them for that and give them some hope in what comes up. And what happens here in John 17? Part of these few precious moments that Jesus has, what does he do? He prays. And what is this prayer? I mean, this is just a phenomenal prayer. Jesus, let's read some of it at least. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, so Jesus is now praying, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on this earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. What does Jesus pray? Who does Jesus pray for first? Himself. Now let's move on to verse 6. I have manifested your name in to the men whom you gave have given me in of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And it goes on. Who is Jesus praying for now? His disciples. Would you give me that that's his household? Okay, it's certainly his temporal household when he's on this earth. Now jump down. It's not that. Who else do we consider Christ's household? Who is his bride? His church. Let's move on down to verse 20 there. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and that the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them and I in them. So Christ in this prayer starts praying for himself. Then he moves to his temporal household. And then he includes the entire household of faith. Mrs. White puts it this way, in Redemption or the Sufferings of Christ, page 13. Like a consecrated high priest, he now poured forth the burden of his soul to his Father in a petition for his church, such as angels had never heard before. This prayer was deep and full, broad as the earth, and reaching high heaven. With its human arm, he encircled the children of Adam in a firm embrace. And with his strong divine arm, he grasped the throne of the infinite, thus uniting earth to heaven and finite man to the infinite God. I mean, you think about it. I mean, it's just words on the page. It's just a prayer, but it's not. I mean, this is Jesus, a man, claiming oneness with God, claiming the power to be glorified, claiming the power to save all humanity who believes in him. It's a prayer that angels had never before heard. That's pretty impressive. It's not just one that man hadn't heard before. This is one that angels, the very messengers of heaven that know what's going on in this earth, have never heard this type of prayer before. In the Bible commentary, Mrs. White's words are quoted. It's from some manuscript, but it's her words relating to John 17 again. This chapter, John 17, contains the intercessory prayer offered by Christ to his Father just before his trial and crucifixion. This prayer is a lesson regarding the intercession that the Savior would carry on within the veil when his great sacrifice on behalf of men, the offering of himself, should have been completed. Our mediator gave his disciples this illustration of his ministration in the heavenly sanctuary in behalf of all who will come to him in meekness and humility, emptied of all selfishness and believing in his power to save. I would suggest to you that one possible interpretation of John 17 is that Jesus is entering into the most holy place for the first time, not with blood, but with the incense of intercession. Isn't that a neat thought? Let's keep going because our time is short. Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16 and verse 13. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest it die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat to the east side. So this now is the second entry. retracing his steps exactly as he had done before, entering on the north side, shuffling until he reaches the pole, stepping over it. Now with blood, the high priest enters a second time. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. This notion of two witnesses is kind of a key idea in Israel, and both in the Old and the New Testament, in fact. In fact, can you think of some times where the Bible says that you have to do something with two witnesses? Divorce? I'm not sure about that one. Possible. Any legal proceeding, basically, which would include divorce, yeah. What about Matthew 18? Right? Two or three witnesses come together to one who is erring. The other one I thought of is 1 Timothy, that says that an elder shall not be condemned except by at least two witnesses. So this notion of two witnesses is kind of integral throughout the Bible. And here we see the high priest has to go twice into the most holy place. He has to put his life in God's hands. And God has to say twice, no, I'm not going to zap you dead. You're okay. You have followed the rules. You have confessed your sins. It's this two-witness idea that's kind of a theme throughout Scripture. The first time with intercession, the second time with blood. Do we see an analogy in Christ's life? Turn with me to John 20. John 20. Now, this has to be with blood, so when would this be in terms of Christ's life? After Calvary. It has to be after Calvary if we're going to find an analog here. Let's go to John 20 and pick up in verse 16. Jesus said to her, Mary. Okay, where are we now? Do you know from that much? Right, we're in the garden. Mary Magdalene has come distraught. She sees two angels that she thinks are gardeners, asks them where they've taken him. And then Jesus says to her, Mary. She turned to him and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say teacher. Jesus said to her, what? Touch me not. Touch me not. Back in Israel on the Day of Atonement, once the high priest had started his high priestly duties of the day, nobody was allowed to touch him, and he was not allowed to touch anybody else because he was, you know, holy, going in and out of the most holy place, and he couldn't risk defilement. And here Jesus says, touch me not. Why? For I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father and to my God and your God. We have here an intimation that Jesus makes a quick trip to heaven and back. Right out, he stays just long enough to console Mary. What a thought of his caring and compassion. Then makes this quick trip to heaven because he has to have that second witness. He needs to know that God the Father has accepted his sacrifice before it does him any good to do anything else. Right? And then we see just a few verses later in verse 27, what is his reaction now that he's appeared to the disciples in verse 27? What does he say to Thomas? Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand in here into my side. Put it into my side. He has no fear of being touched now, right? It's not that he had a fear of being touched, but there is a very definite difference between verse 17 and verse 27 in terms of Jesus' relationship to people. In 17, he says, don't touch me, touch me not. In 27, he is inviting them to touch him. Volume 3 of Spirit of Prophecy says it this way, page 202. Jesus refused to receive the homage of his people until he knew that his sacrifice had been accepted by the Father, until he had received the assurance from God himself that his atonement for the sins of his people had been full and ample, that through his blood that they might gain eternal life. Jesus immediately ascended to heaven and presented himself before the throne of God, showing the marks of shame and cruelty upon his brow, his hands and his feet. But he refused to receive the coronet of glory and the royal robe, and he also refused the adoration of the angels as he had refused the homage of Mary, until the Father signified that his offering was accepted. He also had a request to prefer concerning his chosen ones upon earth. He wished to have the relation clearly defined that his redeemed should hereafter sustain to heaven and to his Father. His church must be justified and accepted before he could accept heavenly honor. He declared it to be his will that where he was, there his church should be. If he was to have glory, his people must share with it. They who suffer with him on earth must finally reign with him in his kingdom. In the most explicit manner, Christ pleaded for his church, identifying his interest with theirs and advocating with a love and constancy stronger than death their rights and titles gained through him. God's answer to this appeal goes forth in the proclamation. So this is God's answer to this. Let all the angels of God worship him. Every angelic commander obeys the royal mandate. And worthy is the Lamb that was slain and that lives again in triumphant conqueror, echoes and re-echoes through all heaven. All power on heaven and earth is now given to the Prince of Life. He does not for a moment forget his poor disciples in a sinful world, but prepares to return to them that he may impart to them his power and glory. Thus did the Redeemer of mankind, by the sacrifice of himself, connect earth with heaven and finite man with the infinite God. Here we see Christ installed as both our intercessor and our sacrifice. Turn with me quickly. Man, time is getting away from me, but this is good. Turn with me to Revelation. I can't find anybody that explicitly says, any scholar who says this throne room scene that we see in chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, whether this is this visit that Christ, Jesus does, this quick trip to heaven and back, or whether this is later when he comes from Mount Olivet with all of the redeemed that had been raised at Calvary, at his crucifixion. From the quote we just read from Mrs. White, she quotes verses from this in referring to this first encounter. So I think we can certainly learn something from it, although realize that I can't say definitively that Revelation chapter 5 is talking about this trip into heaven. It may be the second trip. But I think we see, probably based on the quotes we see from Mrs. White, I think we could say that it's certainly similar. Revelation 4 paints this picture of heaven with God the Father seated on his throne, with the angels adoring him, the elders, the beasts, everybody proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." But chapter 4 is missing somebody. It's missing the Son. And then we read on in verse 5, all of a sudden this question comes up. In the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written within and without, sealed with seven seals, is in his right hand, or sitting right next to him. The Hebrew language is unclear. And the question goes out, who is worthy to open its seal? And we see John the Revelator caught up in vision, watching the scene, saying, "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll." And then look at verse 6, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. "And I, John, looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood," who? "A lamb." All of a sudden, we've seen this whole picture of a heaven empty of Christ, with God the Father enthroned, and then here in 5 verse 6, we see the Lamb appears. As not just a lamb, but a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out from earth. And then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them that was 10,000 times 10,000s and thousands upon thousands, all of heaven, let me paraphrase, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all them therein, I heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." We see a picture of Christ's coronation there. Again, it's not completely sure if it's the first time or the second time. There's probably people, scholars, that will argue both ways. Doesn't matter for our purposes today. The point is, this is a picture of Christ coming to the Father for the first time after his resurrection, securing for humanity that the atonement was going to be made, that his sacrifice was acceptable, that the plan was going to work. Let us turn to Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27. If we had more time, I would show you how we can look at a literary chiasm in the book of Daniel and see that these verses, these three verses, form the literary peak of the entire book. It's a fascinating thing. I had it prepared, and then I thought, there's no way I'm going to get to it, so we'll leave it for another time. But take my word for it that these three or four verses right here in Daniel chapter 9 are the peak of the entire book of Daniel in a literary sense. They're the climax. Starting there in Daniel 9 verses and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Therefore, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, and even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince, lowercase p, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Here we see a picture, a prophecy in Daniel, 500 years or so before Christ comes. We have a time prophecy that predicts to the year when Christ is going to come, when he's going to start his ministry, when he's going to be cut off at the crucifixion. And it says that this time period, this 70 weeks, is to anoint the most holy. This is Christ being installed as our intercessor and our sacrifice. Christ atoning for himself, making the sacrifice himself, so that he can enter into the mediation of the heavenly sanctuary on our behalf. Hebrews 9:23 shows us this. Therefore, Hebrews 9, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, talking about earthly sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and it is appointed for men to die once. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin and for salvation. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest is now prepared to enter upon the high priestly ministry of the Day of Atonement. Everything that we've talked about up to this point has been the priest atoning for himself, right? Preparing himself, if you will, to enter upon the work of the day, the special work of the Day of Atonement. Everything to the cross is Christ preparing himself to enter into the heavenly sanctuary to mediate on our behalf. We now see, in an interest of time, I'm going to go quickly, in Leviticus 16, we see the high priest now entering upon the special activities of the Day of Atonement. He sacrifices the goat. He brings the goat's blood in. They actually mix the goat and the, I think it's the bull's blood. Anyway, they mix two bloods together and sprinkle it. They sprinkle it in the most holy place, in the holy place, and in the courtyard on the altar. Because if you go back and look at Exodus and Leviticus, there were, depending on who you were and what type of offering it was, what type of sin it was, blood was transferred to different places within the sanctuary. And so all parts of the sanctuary had to be cleansed because throughout the year, blood had been sprinkled on all parts of them. Sins had been transferred to all parts of the sanctuary, depending on who you were and what type of sin it was and all this. So blood is sprinkled in the most holy and the holy, and then finally out in the courtyard on the altar. We see in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, we won't go there because of time, but we see this idea of judgment and the 2300-year prophecy predicting the cleansing of the sanctuary juxtaposed together. We see that they are, in fact, one and the same event, that the Day of Judgment is the Day of Atonement, is the cleansing of the sanctuary. And we see a very specific time prophecy given to us, 2300 years, which we know as Adventists ended in 1844. That there are many studies that can show the math on that. We won't spend time tonight doing that. Notice, I just want to make this point here, skipping down in Leviticus 16 to verse 20. Everything, that's not the right chapter, excuse me. Leviticus 16, verse 20, and when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. When does the scapegoat now perform its responsibilities? After atonement for the holy place, the tabernacle and the altar have been completed. Yeah, that's an important point because apparently some people get off on that and that can lead to some bad theology. So it's an important, I'll leave it at that. It's an important point that it's after. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verses 1 to 3. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he could deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Here we see the fulfillment of this model of the scapegoat being led out into the wilderness after Christ has finished the atonement and he has come a second time to redeem his own. It is then that the scapegoat is bound to the wilderness, as we see there in Revelation 20. There's a number of logistical things that the high priest now has to do. Finish burning some animal parts, changing clothes 2 or 3 more times. He has to go in and he does the regular round of evening sacrifices. By this point, it's evening. So he does the regular round of evening, that daily sacrifice that occurs every day, even on the daily Day of Atonement. He has to put on white clothes, his white robes again, and go back in and retrieve what from the holy place? We left something in the holy place. Yeah, the censer. The censer with the burning coals in it and the incense and the blood. So he has to go back in and retrieve that and bring it out. Interestingly, he comes back out and he takes the censer and he throws the coals on the ground outside at the base of the altar. He actually goes in four. Once with intercession, with incense. Once with the blood of the bull for his own atonement. Once with the blood of the goat to cleanse that's the actual Day of Atonement service, to cleanse the sanctuary. And then a fourth and final time to retrieve the censer. Yeah. Thank you. Good clarification. And he changes his clothes like five times during the day. Somebody's added up. So it's a busy day for the high priest. Because he has to do all of this himself. Remember, he can't touch anyone lest he be defiled. So he has some assistants that he can hand some things to, but most of it he has to do himself. Let's turn to Leviticus 23, because I think this is the point for us today. If you leave with nothing else, and we've talked about a lot of stuff, we've covered a lot of ground, and hopefully you've learned some new things. But let's bring it to us today. And we read this very early on tonight. We read something similar. I'm not sure if it was this version. There's several copies of these instructions. Let's look specifically now at the congregation. We've talked so far about what the high priest was doing, but what was the congregation doing on the Day of Atonement? What are you and I to be doing today in the antitypical Day of Atonement? That's right. Leviticus 23, verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. That version, maybe it's a different version. In one of the places, let me just state it. The Day of Atonement is the only day of the year in Levitical law where a fast is declared. And then the rabbis added lots of other fasts by the time of Jesus. But the only one that was in Moses' Levitical law that God had given through Moses was the Day of Atonement. Okay, it was a day of fast. It says, there's another phrase that's used in some versions. I'm forgetting it right now. But they were to the congregation was to afflict themselves, to search themselves. They actually had a 10-day warning that this day was coming, and so they had 10 days to search their hearts, to pray, to confess their sins. And as we've already talked about, right up until the very Day of Atonement, they can still confess their sins. That daily is still happening. We see the antithesis in Hebrews 10 and 25 that we referenced earlier. Where it says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. To a Jew, to an Israel, what is the day? The Day of Atonement. Yeah. Nine Testimonies, page 218, says it this way. We are living in the great antitypical Day of Atonement. We must individually seek God. This is a personal work. Let us draw near to God. Allow nothing to come into our efforts that would misrepresent the truth for this time. Let everyone confess not his brother's sin, but his own sin. Let him humble his heart before God and become so filled with the Holy Spirit that his life will show that he has been born again. We read, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The gospel of Christ is to be lived, practiced in the daily life. The servants of God are to be cleansed from all coldness, all selfishness. Simplicity, meekness, lowliness are of great value in the work of God. Try to unite the workers in confidence and love. If you cannot do this, be right yourselves and leave the rest with God. Labor in faith and prayer. Select Christian youth and train them to be not workers with hearts like iron, but workers who are willing to harmonize. We are living in the great antitypical day of atonement, as Mrs. White says. We must individually seek God. And may I say with Hebrews, all the more as we see the day approaching. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, our hearts have been moved as we have studied your great work on our behalf. And as we contemplate the nearness of your second coming, the shortness of time, Father, may we respond as you have asked us to respond. May we respond as the Israelites of old responded on the Day of Atonement. May we search our hearts. May we confess our sins. May we shun everything in this world that would pull us away from you. And may we turn our eyes upon Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.